Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're going to be looking at the last passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're finishing up our year-long study in Timothy this morning, so you can turn to 1 Timothy 6. And I'll read the last two verses. I wanted to thank my brothers and sisters, my fellow laborers here at the church, for your kindness to our family in the Christmas gift you gave us last week. It was very encouraging and very kind of you. Thank you. Of course, when people receive a gift, often they'll say, we didn't deserve that. But you know that. That's why you gave it as a gift, because that's what a gift is. It's your grace was evidence. So thank you for the grace of God in you. To give you a little heads up of where we're going from here before we jump into the text this morning, the next several weeks, we are going to be taking a break from a series, and we are going to be looking at the concept, the biblical concept of worship from the Scripture, specifically the biblical concept of corporate worship, and particularly looking at what we do here at Grace and why we do it biblically. Several sermons on a typical service at Grace, why we have preaching, why we give, why we sing, why we pray publicly and corporately as we do, and why we have communion, why we do these things. And we're going to spend some time in that for a few weeks, and then after that, God willing, we are going to jump into another study through a book of the Bible. As you know, that's the way I like to do things. We're going to jump into another study. We're going to jump in the book of Philippians. I'm going to go through the book of Philippians this year. I don't know if we'll do it in a year or not. I haven't planned that far ahead, but I know where we're going. I believe this would be important for us. If you remember, we started this year looking at the theme in the Scripture of humility and praying that God would give us a deeper humility, a growing downward, if you will. We know that's a never-ending thing. We can't come to the end of the year and say, well, we got that one figured out. We know that's not the case. I do hope that each of us has grown greater downward in humility. But I hope also this is something that continues on for the rest of our life, this growth in humility. I also know that there have been many difficult circumstances and things that have arisen this last year that have been used by God to grow many of us in humility. Someone once said, be careful what you pray for. And many here in this assembly have been praying for humility, and God has been granting that humility through difficult circumstances. Don't begrudge God's gift of growth. We need that. We need that growing. We need those trials. So this next year, not to ignore humility, but I thought it'd be good, and through much prayer and study in the Word of God, to focus our church's mindset, our attention, as seen in Philippians, in fellowship. A theme of the year, 2014, fellowship. What is fellowship? Specifically, fellowship in the gospel, which is the theme of Philippians. And so that's where we'll be going from here. Now I'm getting way ahead of us because we still haven't finished Timothy. So bring your minds back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, or that's another word for knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. I do hope you will continue to read and study 1 Timothy, that once we come to the end of a study, as we did with Romans, as we've done with Ephesians, as we've done with different books in the past years that I've been here, I sure hope that we don't stop reading those and stop studying those in your private time. I hope you will continue to read 1 Timothy. I personally read Timothy and Titus every month, mostly because it's written to pastors, and so it's good for me to read that. I encourage you to do the same thing. Read through these these books of the Bible, the things we study, now that you have gone through them in corporate preaching, go back and read them privately, and I'll encourage you that your reading will become more vivid because you remember what God has been teaching you. We will do a little review of the whole book this morning, a little later on in the talk this morning, but for now, I'd like to simply jump right in and walk through these last two verses with you this morning. And notice the seriousness of this and the excitement we find here at the end of this letter. So one last time in this letter, Paul appeals to Timothy as his son in the faith in a very personal and compelling manner. Look at the verse there. Oh, Timothy. The vocative voice in Greek, a combination of our direct address, Timothy, but also an interjection. Oh, Timothy. Crystal clear from our study in this passage that this letter was written through Timothy to the whole church. And this is even emphasized in some manuscripts that we read at the end here. Grace be with thee, or grace be with you. That in many manuscripts is grace be with you, plural, you all. And so we have, O Timothy, grace be to you all. Indicating this indeed was a letter written to Timothy, but through Timothy to the entire church to know and to obey. The final sentence in this letter indicates that this is for us. It's not something to put on the shelf to say, no, these are for pastors only. This, coupled with the very theme in the middle of the book, if you remember, the theme of this letter is found in the very middle part, chapter 3, that the church, these things are written so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why he wrote, is for the whole church to know how they ought to conduct themselves as God's house, his family, as God's assembly, the living God's assembly, and as the protectors and proclaimers of God's truth, the pillar and ground of truth. And so to Timothy, but to the whole church, the gospel truth is of such significance and such unique importance that it is our job, both in the leadership and in the membership, it is our job to protect God's truth from those who would pervert or twist or undermine or weaken the gospel. This is our responsibility. It is not the responsibility of the seminarians. It is not the responsibility of the authors of books. It is the responsibility of God's assembled people to protect his truth from those who would use it and twist it, as Peter says, those who twist it to their own destruction. And there are many, many, many religions and groups and Christian denominations, and you can name it, it doesn't matter what the name is, who do this very thing. Who twist the scriptures to use to their own devices, thereby leading many into destruction and the destruction of the flesh. It is our job to simply proclaim it accurately and clearly in its context, and the Holy Spirit will apply it as needed to protect the truth. A little flashback. Remember, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, where he was, to teach and to lead the church. Well, he went on to Macedonia, which, incidentally, is where we're going next in our study, Philippians, Macedonia. The church needed physical pastoral leadership. You see, Paul wrote many letters, but when something was of unique situation, like in Ephesus, he didn't just write a letter to them. He left a man with them. He left a pastor with them. But didn't Ephesus have pastors? Didn't they have elders? In fact, there were several elders in Ephesus. Acts tells us that Paul ordained many elders in Ephesus, and that he also prophesied as those elders fell on his neck and kissed him and wept with him. He prophesied that some among them were wolves and would depart from the faith and lead many astray. And that is precisely what had happened. And so Paul leaves Timothy there. In Ephesus, young Timothy, his protege, to correct these pastors, these elders who had turned and begun to become enamored with endless genealogies and myths and legalistic ramblings and strivings about the law and licentious living and rebellion and all these things that they had led the people in, to such individuals such as Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom before Paul left, he delivered them over to Satan. Elders, pastors, he delivered over to Satan because they were twisting the scriptures to their own devices. And then he leaves Timothy there and says, now take care of it. Well, while he's in Macedonia, maybe he heard word, we don't know, but Paul is burdened for Timothy and burdened for the church. So he writes this letter. And he tells him, I'm coming soon, I'm coming back. But until I do, conduct yourselves well. Know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. And everything in the book centers on that. Timothy, you're here. Physical leadership. But here's what you need to do. You see, there had been a rebellion led from the leaders and themselves amongst the people. And they had been rebelling against the things that God has instructed through the apostles. Many heresies, as I already mentioned, these focusing on the teachings of the law, but not even understanding what they're teaching, but focusing on these things. A rebellion against God's desired order of leadership in the church for men and women. A rebellion against submission to governmental authorities and prayer for governmental authorities. A rebellion against the proper character and godly qualities of both elders and deacons. A rebellion by elders and deacons, but rather also a wrong selection of elders and deacons. A rebellion in individuals not caring for their families and therefore being worse than an unbeliever because they didn't even care for their own. Aging parents. All these very practical things going on here. And then in chapter 4, Paul pauses in all of these instructions and he tells Timothy, don't worry, some are going to leave. Some are going to leave. It's always been that way. Some will leave. Some will depart from the faith. Some will be apostate. And they're led away because there are wicked teachers who are leading them away. But you don't go away, he tells Timothy. You don't leave. You continue to do the work. You remember when they laid hands on you and ordained you to this task. You remember your good confession that you made, probably at your baptism. You remember and you take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And you don't deviate. Now Timothy is seeking to do this, but he is young. He is weak physically and probably exhausted, and the critics are possibly piling up. And so Paul is reminding him in this letter that he's coming soon to help, but to stand up, to lead with truth and sound doctrine, to lay hold on the eternal life he possesses, and to encourage the church to grow up past a temporal, covetous view of life, and for them also to lay hold on eternal life, to give no quarter to those who obfuscate or minimize the gospel with their rebellion, their endless genealogy, their myths, their godliness, their legalism, to stand firm in sound doctrine. If some will leave, they will leave, but you do not leave the truth, nor do you leave the church. Paul routinely, in this letter, appeals to Timothy to take heed to himself and to his doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. 4, 11 through 16. 5, 23. 6, 11 through 14. You get the idea. All through the passage, he's appealing to Timothy to take heed to himself and the doctrine. The teaching. And it's clear that Paul was urging Timothy to stay in the race, to not give up, to stand firm for sound doctrine, which produces sound practice, godliness. But also a call for the entire church to know the gospel and to protect that gospel doctrine from wicked men and godless ideas. And this is the theme of the letter, that the church would only tolerate true gospel doctrine and true gospel-loving leaders and true gospel-producing living. and would tolerate only that. And so as we continue with this precious direct address, O Timothy, one last time before Paul comes to Ephesus, we have the summation of it all in a charge to Timothy and to the whole church. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. The final words, the final thing he says to Timothy, guard it, protect it, to keep. Lou Anita in the lexicon says this about that word keep, to guard closely, to keep watch over, to hold someone or something in close custody. This word has the concept of something that one possesses as a steward, and to make it his diligent duty to watch over. It was a military word, a military command that would be issued to a prison guard who is entrusted with the prisoner. And so serious in that day, this word and this command, you keep that prisoner. That would be given with the understanding that if that guard failed to keep that prisoner in custody, that guard would forfeit his life for that prisoner's life. A very serious command. A somber word, not to brush over too quickly. But guard what? To keep what? In the Greek language, it's actually just two words for this entire phrase. Just two words. So guard, and then it tells us what to guard. The translation before us, that one word is translated this way. That which is committed to thy trust. That's the hard part in translation, isn't it? I mean, in any language. Sometimes you have to have one word, but it gives a whole idea. And that's the same, that's the way it is right here. Another way to describe that word is a deposit. Something entrusted to another's faithful keeping. One commentator even said this word was used to refer to a hostage or a prisoner when used literally. The deposit. Guard the hostage. Which, to me, paints a particularly compelling picture when dealing with the military illustration, right? You guard it. It's not yours. You were given it, but you guard it like it's a hostage. Paul is charging Timothy to guard closely something, and this is key, that has been entrusted or has been given to him. Not something that Timothy created. Not something that Timothy made up. Not something that Timothy determined. Not something that Timothy created with his beautiful imagination, but something that was not his, never became his, but was given to him for the simple purpose of safekeeping and protecting. So what is it that Timothy has been entrusted to? I mean, we would assume by application, I assume you've gone here, that the same is true of us, right? That we have been given something and we're to guard it. What is it that we are to guard that has been given? The same wording is used over in the second letter Paul writes to Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It should be just a page over for you. He uses the same word. It's translated a little differently here, but he uses the phrase hold fast. The same word, guard, keep. The form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was, and here's the same word, committed unto thee, deposited to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So same thing, right? Same command. The same thing, guard or keep. That which was committed or entrusted to thee. But what is it? Well, it's the form of sound words taught by the apostle in faith and love and found in Jesus Christ. What? Let's just think about this for a moment. What good words or healthy words were taught by the apostle concerning faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ? None other than the gospel. That's the gospel. So he's saying, in the next letter he writes to him, he tells him, guard which was entrusted to you, that is, the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, Use the same word to commit there. For that which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, same word, guard that which I have committed unto him against this day. So you have this kind of concept here where Paul is using these words. And by the way, it's the only time these words are used here in the New Testament. Paul uses these uniquely to refer to the gospel and to the role of the individual who has received the gospel, that if you have received the gospel, it is your responsibility to protect that from those who would twist or pervert or change it. It is your responsibility, Timothy, to keep that, to guard that from these individuals. Of course, in the context, we know why he's saying this. Because there were wolves among them. There were elders who were fakers, who were wolves, who were not protecting it, who were doing the exact opposite, who were using it to gain, thinking that godliness is gain and to get something for themselves. And so he's telling Timothy, you go in there and you do the exact opposite as those evil men. You guard that gospel. You guard what has been given to you. And you don't let anyone change it. You don't let anyone weaken it. You don't let anyone minimize it. And you proclaim it boldly and loudly for all to hear. And if some leave, some leave. And some will stay. But that doesn't matter. You hold the gospel tightly. Never let it go. Very strong final words he's giving. I cannot help but pause and reflect on this for a moment by way of application. I do believe in a particular sense Timothy has a responsibility as a preacher and a shepherd of God's sheep to protect the purity and truth of God's gospel doctrine. And I believe that responsibility was greater even than the rest of God's people who are not called as shepherds, pastors. Yes, I do believe that those who have been ordained, as Timothy was, to gospel ministry have as their first duty, before visiting the sick, inspiring the weak, comforting the feeble, shaking hands with the members or chatting with seekers, counseling with sinners, the first duty of the shepherd of God's sheep is to know gospel doctrine backwards and forwards, to understand the nuances in various theologies, to contend with false teaching that attacks the gospel, and ultimately to guard the gospel from heresy, false teaching, false professors, commercialization, and the abuse and misuse of it. But a shepherd does not protect or guard the Bible doctrine, the gospel, by keeping it a secret or by keeping quiet about it. The only way that a shepherd can protect the doctrine is to teach it and preach it seriously, soberly, accurately, contextually, and unified with the entirety of the Holy Scripture. And this is why I believe my chief duty and responsibility, although not my only responsibility, but my chief duty and responsibility is to study, to know God's Word, to teach God's Word, and to live out the implications of God's Word as an example. Because of this is just a way I've been thinking through this. Because of this, there are times when a shepherd may need to withdraw from social functions. There are times when a shepherd may need to withdraw from administrative duties. By the way, that's one chief way in which an assistant such as Jared has been a great blessing to me this past year, to allow me to withdraw from those administrative duties. I may need to withdraw from pursuits I love and enjoy. I must be willing to lose chief friends. And I must be willing to be thought of as unkind, unloving, or intolerant by the world. Because all shepherds, not just Timothy, must understand that a thing of eternal wealth and value has been deposited, has been committed to our trust. It is not ours to change or to alter, to soften or to weaken, to make palatable or tasty. Because we did not create this gospel. We are messengers and we are protectors, not originators of gospel doctrine. Ours is to preach it, to teach it, protect it, and most of all, know it. We are to guard it from false tendencies, from the right hand or from the left. And we must be prepared to give our lives for the purity of the gospel. Secondary application, young man, if you desire to carry this gospel, to watch over God's sheep, to pastor God's church, to teach God's word, then you must realize you will be entrusted with the eternal wisdom of God in the word of God, and any deviation from this gospel doctrine is damnable and an abomination. And this is why Paul removes Alexander and Hymenaeus, and calls their simple deviating into myths and genealogies and questions about the law, even maybe some good moral things they did, but that didn't matter. Because they deviated from this as their duty, he calls what they did as blasphemy. Because they deviated from God's truth. But also, when Paul tells Timothy in the second letter that the things that Timothy has received of Paul, he was to teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then in our main verse we looked at in the first letter, he identifies the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so I also believe, by way of application, that this extends not just to shepherds and pastors, although it begins there. But this responsibility extends to everyone who names the name of Christ. This responsibility extends to fathers who must protect their family from godless theologies. Fathers, do not think the children's pastor, the youth pastor, the Sunday school teacher, they will keep my children in truth. I hope they do, and if we find that they're not, we'll remove them. But ultimately, it is your responsibility to protect those little hearts from gospel deviation. That's where the responsibility lies. Mothers, you spend time with your children far more than any other individual. Do you spend that time redemptively with the gospel? Brothers and sisters, this is why we gather together, to encourage one another in the gospel. Do you protect the gospel and protect your brothers and sisters by making sure that you always, that if you speak, you speak as the oracles of God? Meaning, you speak what God says, not your own? Do you protect one another from heresies by being certain that you're always in God's word outside of the assembly, so that when you assemble together, you are communicating God's word to one another? Or is it your word, your idea, your thoughts, your deviations? Brothers and sisters, the responsibility lies amongst the leadership of the church, but it also filters down to the membership of the church. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We did not create truth. We did not determine truth. We do not come up with truth. We guard truth. We proclaim truth. That's our job. I am concerned with many, many assemblies today, when both in the leadership and the membership, the goal or the focus is how to get more people here. What can we do to make it to where people will like what we have to say? And they deviate ever so slightly from what the gospel, what the truth says, in an attempt to appeal to people, to entertain masses, to get individuals to like what they're saying. If I understand Timothy, what Paul is telling Timothy here, that is abominable and should not be tolerated. Now, I'm not suggesting, as you know, that we be cantankerous, angry people. In fact, if one truly loves God and loves His gospel, they will be the most gracious, kind people there are. And a lot of what masquerades as militant separatism is actually just crankiness. But the reality is, when we love God and we love His word, we can communicate that in such a graceful, loving, salty way, but firmly and without any deviation from what God has spoken. O Timothy, guard that which has been committed to your trust. Guard it with your lives, because the lives of many does depend upon it. Guard it with your lives. Now, as we continue on, though, what's going to happen to keep this from happening? What comes up? There are gospel distractions. There are teachings, there are things that come in that tend to distract the servant of the Lord from guarding the gospel. And he identifies two such distractions in this text before us here. If the gospel has been entrusted to every true saint to be kept pure and accurate in its presentation, why then are there so many who claim to follow Christ but teach a false gospel? The answer is found in the participle. This is a participle supporting the main command here. It's a means. Avoiding, or you could put the word there, by avoiding. Guard it by avoiding this. You guard the gospel first by proclaiming it, by knowing it and teaching it and living it. But you also guard the gospel by avoiding things as well, by turning from certain things. And the two things that he identifies that distract from the gospel, he describes them as profane and vain babblings and oppositions of falsely labeled knowledge. Profane and vain babblings and oppositions of falsely labeled knowledge. Now, let's look at each of these. What are the profane and vain babblings? Now, the grammar in the original language is a little different than in English. Profane is a word that has changed its meaning over time a little bit. It's an adjective meaning earthly, worldly, open to all, unconsecrated, permitted to be used by anyone. It's kind of come to mean in our current language something nasty, but originally profane just simply meant that which is not holy. For example, the priest's garments, he had profane garments and he had holy garments. The profane garments weren't nasty garments. They were simply the garments he wore every day. The holy garments were the ones he put on for the special service of his work that he would do. And that was the difference. And this word profane, so it just means in the concept of earthly as opposed to heavenly. Temporal as opposed to eternal. But then he uses another word, and this is, once again, one word in the Greek. They're vain babblings, one word. Another way to say that is empty chatter. So, earthly empty chatter. Now, I don't believe when Paul says avoid earthly empty chatter that he is saying that all we do in our life, you know, Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday too, walk around using Bible speak. That's all we do. We don't talk about the weather. We don't talk about relationships. We don't talk about, all we do is use, you know, these and thous in Bible words all the time. We don't use profane speech. That's not what he's talking about, I don't believe, here. The context, he's talking to Timothy, and he's talking about the teaching of the Word of God. And I believe what he is saying here is what many do, mixing the gospel in our teaching, in our doctrine, with base, earthly, useless talk. You know, preacher gets up and talks for 20 minutes about all he has done, reads a few verses, gets a few laughs, gets serious for a minute and drives home the point. Now be good people. Your kids and your spouse are watching you. And everyone shakes their head in agreement and goes home and says, well, that was fun now, wasn't it? Mixing God's holy word in with useless, empty chatter. Some people have asked why I seek to preach expositionally, go through the books of the Bible, verse by verse type of exposition. One of my answers, if it's good or not, you judge. One of my answers is because I only have a short amount of time behind the pulpit. I don't have time to be talking about the weather and getting laughs and doing the different things and talking about myself or something like that. There's just not enough time for that. Life is short. And yet that takes place in much of Christianity. Preacher, people hearing your words have cancer. People hearing your words have lost a loved one. People hearing your sermons are struggling with destructive, sinful habits. People are hurting. And so they open the Word of God and give them a catchphrase, a quotable snippet of good humor with a little inspiration tossed in for effect. Come on. Bring them to the throne of grace with deep theological, practical, serious exposition of the Word of God. They don't need to hear about the preacher's victories or weaknesses. It doesn't matter how transparent you are, how relevant you think you are, or loving you pretend to be. When you enter the pulpit, begin with, "Thus says the Lord," and then say what God has said. The gospel is not guarded when we mingle it with empty, useless chatter, when we mingle it with our relativistic, man-centered, earthly-focused, profane, empty talk about this and that and the other thing. Preach the word. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In one generation, the gospel is assumed. Then in another, the gospel is forgotten. And then in another, the gospel is perverted and man-centered, legalistic, storytelling, experiential, vain babblings have taken over. Profane and vain babblings will distract from the gospel, from the Word of God. But the second thing he warns against is oppositions of the falsely called knowledge. Now, I know that you probably see in some translations the word science here. And then your mind might immediately go to something like evolution or origin studies or those kinds of things there. That may be applicable, but the word science is just the word knowledge in the Greek here. It's not specifically talking about what we think of science necessarily. In 1611 England, the word just was knowledge, is all that science meant. Evolution was not even being considered at that time. I don't know why they used the word science, the translators did, but they did. So what is Paul talking about? Some think he's referring to what has been called a proto-Gnosticism or an early Gnosticism that was beginning to make its rounds in the church. This was a heresy. It was an arrogant perversion of the gospel that suggested that we have all mystical knowledge, higher knowledge, and one can attain to it if they apply certain disciplines. Gnosticism was a weird mixture of pagan and Judaic Christianity. It is possible that's what he's referring to here, but there's no evidence of this Gnosticism in this letter. I think it's best to look back to find out what he means by this falsely called knowledge, to look back in the context and see what he's talking about here. But so turn with me to the first chapter of this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, what is this falsely called knowledge which some profess and there have erred from the faith, he says. Well, notice these words here. Verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto foolish talking. Sounds very similar to what we just read, right? Foolish talking. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding or knowing neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, and he goes on to describe what we know. So he describes these false teachers who know nothing but say they know everything. They claim to be teachers of everything, of the law. They know it all, but they don't even understand the use of the law. They don't understand anything about it. They don't know the first thing about what God gave the law for. And we looked at this beginning of the year, what this was all about. We're not going to go back into that. So I believe that it makes sense that if he's talking about these individuals in the first part who have this professed knowledge, they think they know everything there is to know about God's law, but they really don't understand it. And then at the end here of the letter, he expresses this concern that there are individuals who have this falsely called knowledge. Then I think we're talking about the same thing, aren't we? We're talking about these teachers, these individuals who come to the table, to their teaching table, saying, "I understand the depths of what God has revealed. I have the hidden secrets. I have the mysteries figured out." You ever heard anybody say those kinds of things? If I was listening to a radio, talk radio this last week or a couple weeks ago, I don't remember when it was. There was an advertisement for an author who has written a book. And in his book, it's called the Money Code in the Bible. The Money Code. And the idea is there is that he's found all these verses in the Bible that when you find the deeper meaning of the verses, you discover a code that will help you know proper economic principles to become wealthy. The money code in the Bible. And the way they advertised such a book on the radio was never before heard teaching. Mysteries unlocked by the author. Let me just tell you, whenever you hear someone say never before heard or mysteries unlocked, run as far as you can the other way. Because if God has hidden these things from his people whom he loves for 2,000 years, what kind of a God is that? You see, be careful of the always new, the always mysterious, the hidden secrets, the codes that are found, the deeper teaching, the higher living, the greater, as people will often describe it that way. Be warned. These knowledge, these we know, but I like the way Paul puts it here. It's wrongly labeled. It's not knowledge. It's foolishness. That's why he calls it falsely called knowledge. He won't even give it the time of day to say it's any real knowledge at all. It's pretend knowledge. And this pretend knowledge, he describes it as that which opposes. It comes here, it comes in, and it presents an alternative view. That means we don't have to hold to the orthodox view anymore. A very popular writer and preacher one time said, we need to rethink Jesus. Rethink him. Because people don't accept him today the way he is. So we need to rethink him. And I'm sitting there thinking, rethink Jesus? There was nothing wrong with him in the first place. Trying to take something and apply it to the culture to get them to listen to it, that's exactly what he's warning about. That's not deeper knowledge about what Jesus really was like or what he really meant. That's simply deviation from the sound doctrine which will lead to destruction. Be warned. This falsely called knowledge. Be careful of the person who has the secret of X. The command, if you'll notice, by participle, is in guarding the gospel and guarding that deposit, he says, avoiding these things. He doesn't say dialoguing with them. He says avoid them. Brothers and sisters, there is much we can glean from many people, but there are many teachings and people and teachers that we must simply avoid. Run away from. Stay away from. Who's he writing this to? He's writing to the whole church, but he's writing to Timothy. He's not writing to the new convert. He's writing to the preacher. He's telling him to avoid these things. He's telling Timothy to stay away. I assume that then it would apply to me and you. But why? Why avoid these empty, useless chatter mixed in with the gospel? And why avoid these opposition-creating higher knowledges, which is falsely called? Why avoid those things? Because he says in verse 21 why we should avoid those things. Because some have accepted them. That word professing means they have attached themselves to these things. They've planted their flag in these heresies. They've succumbed. Which some having professed, and notice what the result of their professing these to be true, or attaching themselves to these, notice what happens. They have, and the word there is erred, or the word is missed the mark, or turned away, or swerved. They've missed the mark. Concerning the faith. It's not that they've missed a mark concerning some small secondary or tertiary issue such as one's dress standard or something like that. It's not that they've missed the mark regarding a certain color or a haircut style. It's not they've missed the mark regarding some of these questionable things or these areas where brothers disagree on. They have missed the mark concerning the faith. That's where they've turned to. They've left the faith. They have apostatized. Chapter 4 tells us about that. They've turned from the faith. But why should we avoid all this? I mean, I know that danger's there, but that's not going to affect me. But doesn't everyone have something good to say? And that's the motto of our hyper-pluralized society. Everyone has truth. But the warning in this text is that some have bought into that hyper-pluralized thinking, that relativistic thinking, everyone has truth. And by doing so, they have missed the faith in their arrogance. But I like that internet preacher. He makes me laugh. But is his doctrine healthy? And does his doctrine show a growing, humble, conform to godliness? Or as I heard one local pastor say, read in an article when the wolf, Joel Osteen, came to town. He said this. He said, Joel Osteen doesn't quite say it the way I would, but hey, he is reaching people I couldn't. But is his doctrine, according to the strict biblical and historical truth of God's church that he has revealed to the Word of God for the past 2,000 years, not does he reach some people I couldn't? Is it true? Well, we shouldn't be so negative. I mean, who are we to judge another person? He seems sincere. Perceived sincerity is never a substitute for doctrinal purity. Perceived sincerity is never a substitute for doctrinal purity. Let God be true, though every man a liar. The consequences are eternally severe to miss the mark concerning the faith. Means to reveal that they never were true believers, and thus to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. There is a grave danger here that it can be seen if we don't avoid those empty, useless chatter and these opposition-creating, falsely called knowledges out there. There's a great danger if we don't continually guard the gospel in our own hearts and minds. There is a danger that he is warning against here. The final words he gives to Timothy and to the church is there is a danger in not guarding the gospel, not preaching the gospel, not proclaiming the gospel to yourself and to others. So how does one protect himself from the onslaught of false teachers who are out there today who are doing this very thing? Well, this is some application that I've thought of, and I want you to understand what is application and what is inspiration, and my application is not inspiration. But consider these things and take it or leave it depending on if it's faithful to God's truth. But first I want us to think, just in trying to apply it in our modern culture today. Understand this, and I know you probably know this, but I just want to say it. Just because it is published in a shiny book or online, has hundreds of views on YouTube, does not make it truth. Guard true doctrine. Compare everything you read and see with the Word of God. But also, understand that just because other prominent teachers or leaders quote from it does not make it truth. As I said, compare everything you read and hear and see with the Word of God. If you don't understand, God has given you shepherds, yes, fallible shepherds, who love you and love God's truth. As I said, far from infallible, but they have devoted their lives to understanding and guarding this gospel. Ask them for help. Ask them to take you to the Word of God, not to give their opinions. Ask them to take you to the Word of God. And if you don't think that your shepherds are able to help you or truly are guarding the gospel, then you probably ought to find a church where you can trust the elders to know and to study and guard God's gospel truth. God gave them for a reason. Remember, he put Timothy there personally in Ephesus. Didn't just write a letter, he put Timothy there. But I think one of the more important ways in which we can guard ourselves from being deceived by false proclamations is stay connected to the local church that preaches God's word. Stay connected. over and over again in Scripture, and even here in this letter, the importance of being a part of God's household, the church, is emphasized. It is so emphasized that Jesus told the disciples that when the church agrees on a matter of discipline and righteousness, that it is recognized in heaven by God. And the emphasis is so profound that in Corinthians, when a man is charged with scandalous immorality, Paul commands them, the whole church, to gather and to remove him from their midst, thus delivering him over to Satan. In Hebrews, the Spirit says that if we are to persevere in true faith, we must exhort one another daily so we don't fall in unbelief. And to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, suggesting that there are grave consequences to those who have already stopped and have forsaken the assembling. Some say, I don't need to go to church, I am the church, but that betrays a very glib and incorrect view of what the New Testament concept of church is. I've preached on that before. You can't be an assembly unless you assemble, and that's what the word means. But ultimately, I make this connection between this warning that it is possible to miss the mark concerning faith and the theme verse of this entire letter, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Separate yourselves from the church and you will be opening yourselves up to any number of false teachers, and you will become anemic, being tossed by one doctrine or the next. My dearly beloved, if you cannot be connected to this assembly, find a Bible teaching one that you can be connected to. Because I would rather have individuals leave this assembly and find another good assembly than to separate themselves from the church and open themselves up to false teaching altogether. Spiritual livelihood is in danger. Cultivate the church relationship so that we don't separate ourselves unintentionally. Do not become arrogant. Be humble with one another. Act as family. If you have aught against one another, work it out and at least forgive one another. Do not become a nitpicker or burn bridges relationally with one another, making it difficult to assembly, making it easier to just turn on the preacher on TV. Don't do that to yourselves. The danger is not in keeping good relationships in the church. The danger is not just feeling awkward. The danger is found in separating yourself from God's assembly, neglecting the preaching and teaching from the Word of God that He's placed over you, and their teaching which watches over your soul, and thus to become weak spiritually and begin to listen to false teachers promoting themselves in their doctrine and that doesn't accord with godliness, developing habits of faithlessness to the services of the church that lead you away from truth. But instead, develop the habits of faithfulness so that when trials come, you are not easily removed. Prioritize the assembly of the saints so you are not gradually and slowly lulled into a sense of complacency when you are more willing to listen to unsound doctrine. Be careful that you do not heap to yourselves teachers that will just tickle your ears. But in conclusion, I like the way Paul ends the whole thing. Grace be with you. But grace be with you. What a fitting way to end the letter. What we need to stay in truth, what we need to walk by faith, what we need for the trials today, what we need to stand firm for the true gospel doctrine and against the spirit of the age and the gospel, the lack of gospel in the world, is God's grace. Grace be with you. And this is my prayer as we end 2013, that we will move on in faithfulness and love for God's true gospel in 2014. And this will be only by the grace of God. And so, beloved, grace be with you. God's grace. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.